Well, it's great to have you all with us this morning. The Genovarios are all fine. They're just taking a vacation. If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, you can go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8 as we continue our verse-by-verse study. Last week, Rick left us off with a great reminder that we're heirs with Christ. We've received the spirit of adoption, and we're now children of God, suffering with Christ, and therefore also to be glorified with Him. And so as we pick up this morning where we left off last week, we're going to look at the glory that's already been received and the glory not yet made known to us in completion. But before we jump in, I'd like to open us in a word of prayer, if you'll join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you so much for this time that we have set aside each week, that we can gather together in your name, that we can sing songs of praise, that we can pray to you, that we can hear teaching from you through your word. Father, we pray that our hearts would be open to what you have this morning for us. Pray that we would hear you clearly. And most importantly, God, I pray that we would take away something that we apply to our lives, not just knowledge that we store up in our heads for ourselves, but that we would be able to apply what we hear from you this morning. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I'm going to start us off. We're just going to read it all straight through. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Now, although we only have 10 verses to go through this morning, you don't have to worry, I will still be as long-winded as ever. But as we read through this, we're seeing Paul shifting his focus. He declares us as heirs with Christ, and then he points out that we will suffer as Christ suffered, such that we may also be glorified with him. And that's what we saw in verse 17, right? That's where we paused and left off last week. From there, though, Paul shifts to pointing towards this future glory that he's mentioned. He doesn't want to simply confuse his audience. He doesn't want to just leave us with that cliffhanger, although we left everybody else with it last week. And so he gets into further detail. In verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul is not in this verse speaking of a very specific moment or instance of suffering. The sufferings of the present time are in reference to the sufferings of this age, the suffering that is endured since the moment of sin in the garden with Adam and Eve, up until now, and beyond that, it's continuing until the day that Christ comes to collect his church, to collect his bride. And so this suffering is what we see each and every day, the suffering we see in our daily lives, the hurt that we see each and every day. This portion of Romans is, in fact, explicitly contradictory to a lot of prosperity gospel preaching. The prosperity gospel is what we sadly see far too often in the church today. We have pastors and preachers who stand in front of a congregation and they, in all seriousness, tell the people that if they would just give their lives to Christ and tithe to the church, that their problems will go away. And that if they continue to have problems, maybe they need to tithe more. Maybe they need to give more. Maybe they need to do more. And it's very works-based. And it completely misses the point, because God doesn't promise us in this life a perfect, undamaged, sin-free life. It'd be nice if that was the case, but that's not what we have. And so unlike what a lot of preachers sadly say, where they say that you can, you know, give to God and you'll be set for life, this is simply untrue. And we see this in many different examples in God's Word. We see it in the example of the apostles and how many of them were martyred after Christ's death because of their belief in Christ, because they followed him. We see it in plenty of other places in Scripture. We see that there's no guarantee of an easy life after following Christ. In fact, it's arguably harder. Paul refers to the present sufferings with Christ. He doesn't promise that as heirs with Christ, we won't have to deal with any more pain and suffering. In fact, it's the opposite. But what Paul does say is more important than that. Paul says, I consider these present sufferings to not even be worth comparing to the greatness of the glory that is to come. His point is that, yes, there is currently suffering, there is pain, there is wrongdoing, there is evil in this world. Your life will come with hardship, and it's not necessarily made easier simply because of Christ, although we will have a peace unlike any other once we follow Christ. But the sufferings that we endure in this life don't simply disappear. His point, though, is that rather than dwelling on those sufferings, think about the glory that is to come and understand that the sufferings are but a brief moment in time. And therefore, the suffering is nothing in comparison to the greatness of the glory that is to come. Because we have two options. We can, as believers, we can say, oh, but my life is still so terrible. Why do I still struggle with X, Y, and Z? Or we can understand that our life is still imperfect because we're still sinful people who live in an imperfect world. But we have something greater to look forward to. And so Paul's argument is rather than dwelling on this, the struggles and the sufferings that we endure in our present day, we should look forward to this grander picture, to the plan that God has that's currently unfolding before us. And we should see that the present struggles are but a moment, a flash in our lives. And Paul then follows this transition from being heirs with Christ and the direction that as such we should not get too caught up in the sufferings of the present age. And he instead points to creation itself. In verse 19, he explains the current state that all of creation finds itself in. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So Paul personifies creation here. The word translated into eager longing is a word that describes the type of anticipation as one might have, as if they were leaning forward, struggling in an effort to see or experience something that they know is coming. It's like a child who's eye level with the guardrail at the zoo. And that child stands up on their tiptoes and they put their hands on the edge and they're trying to see because they know that inside beyond that handrail is an animal that they want to see. And so they're anxiously, eagerly trying to find out where is the lion, wanting it to move, to roar, to do something because they know that's what they do. There is, of course, no way to know when the lion might actually do those things. And if we're adults, we know that lions very rarely do any of that when you go to the zoo. But a child is going to stand there with bated breath, eagerly waiting for that animal to move. Desperate to see it move, knowing that it can and it will, but they don't know when. But that child will stand there on tiptoes, hands on the edge of the rail, trying to see it anyway. And that's kind of the picture I want us to have about the eager longing that Paul is describing here for creation. He's saying that the whole of creation is eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God. They know it's coming. They're anticipating it. They don't know the day or the hour, but they're waiting for it. And while Paul has explained that those who believe are children of God, they're sons and daughters of the Father in heaven, this verse clarifies that the sonship has not yet fully been revealed. Our position as children of God has not yet been made complete. We see confirmation of this in 1 John 3, 1-2, which reads, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." And so John writes that while we're now already God's children, there is a greater glory yet to come, one that we have not yet seen. Given this to be true, it would make sense that yes, we don't have to dwell on the present sufferings in our lives, because there is a glory that is to come that has not yet been revealed. And so that being said, creation itself then would rightly, eagerly long for this revelation to come. And he explains the reason why. In verse 20, Paul begins it. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." So once again, we're seeing creation personified, but in this case, we see it in a passive sense. The current status of creation was not done by creation itself. To know what Paul is speaking of, you'd have to go back to Genesis chapter 3, a chapter known as the fall of man. The world we live in currently is broken, and it was broken when mankind chose to sin rather than to be obedient to God. Back in chapter 1 of Genesis, God creates everything, and then he puts man in charge of all of creation. He gives him dominion over creation. Adam was charged to care for the rest of creation. The problem with that from man's perspective now is that mankind is sinful in nature. In giving mankind free will, God allows for man to make mistakes. God didn't want to create just a bunch of puppets who did exactly as God said. He wanted to give us the opportunity to choose, to decide. And as we know from Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And in their disobedience, we see God dole out punishments. The punishment, though it's not relegated only to Adam and Eve, we see in Genesis 3:17. We find that the ground is cursed because of Adam's sin when he ate the fruit. The purpose of the creation when God made it was to service mankind. It was to allow mankind the ability to thrive. And on the contrary, Genesis 3:18-19 say that cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The futility that creation was subjected to is all a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. Creation could no longer fulfill its intended purpose to help man thrive because of the sin of man. And so all of the earth was meant to act as this servant to mankind. Man was supposed to glorify God in creation and creation was intended to aid man in doing so. But when Adam sinned, instead, the purpose of creation was lost because the purpose of mankind was lost. Rather than seeking to bring glory to God, mankind decided to glorify himself, and he paid dearly for the mistake. Adam and Eve were supposed to use creation to bring glory to God, and instead, deceived by the words of the serpent, they sought their own glory. The serpent lied to Eve when he said, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Under the belief that they could be like God, Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. They misused creation. And rather than remaining as master over the creation, as God showed in his punishment for Adam and Eve, mankind became the servant of creation, forced to work the earth, to endure the pain of childbirth. These are the punishments, the consequences of mankind's sin. And so creation's intended use had been spoiled by our sin. It could no longer fulfill in completion the purpose that God had made it for. And with this in mind, it would make sense then, therefore, that creation would wait with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. When this revelation comes, creation will once again finally be able to fulfill its purpose in helping mankind glorify God. Its original purpose would be restored. So Paul continues after this first clause, writing that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so God subjected creation to this futility as punishment for Adam and Eve, to Adam and Eve for their sin. But because he's God, he provides still yet an avenue for hope to come. And that's the hope that the creation is eagerly longing and waiting for. In verse 21 continues Paul's thought. Creation was subjected in futility in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All of creation is caught in a bondage to corruption, in a bondage to decay. There was in creation an anticipated corruption or decay, right? The changing of seasons, the bearing of fruit, the so-called circle of life. These were intentionally put in place by God, but when man sinned, part of the consequence of that action is this bondage to corruption. The bounds of the decay were unleashed. That which was not meant to die did, and that includes our human bodies. Because mankind fell to the temptation of sin, all that we see and know is now caught in a perpetual cycle of corruption and decay. But just as all of creation fell with the sin of one, the sin of Adam, so all of creation can and will be freed from its bondage to corruption by the actions of one, Jesus Christ. Once again, we're looking at an aspect of this idea of already, not yet. That's why I titled the sermon this is, Christ has already been crucified. He has already defeated death. But we have not yet experienced this redemption in full that comes as a result of it. But we know that part of this redemption and future glory is a renewed creation. For the glorified man needs a renewed home. We see in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, as Jesus responds to Peter about the reward to come, he says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus speaks of this new world to come, the new creation. And in Acts 3:21, Peter refers to the restoring of all things by God, this future glory. This was not some newfound idea either. You could look back at the prophets. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the new creation to come. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, he wrote, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. There is a day coming where sin and death will no longer have any power or effect on us or on any of God's creation." Revelation 22, 3-5 says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Praise God, amen. All of this, I think, is enough reason then for all of creation to eagerly long for the future glory, to eagerly long for the sons of God to be revealed. There was a commentary that I read that described this idea, this new creation, as the wedding gift from God to Christ his Son and the bride, the church, you and me. There isn't a much better wedding gift you could receive than a brand new home, and that's what God is promising to us. So now that Paul has made it thoroughly clear to us that the future glory is worth eagerly longing for, Paul continues his personification of creation in verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The personification tied with a reference to the pain of childbirth, another callback and reference back to Genesis chapter 3, reminding us of how long creation has endured in futility and the punishment that has come as a result of disobedience. But only after he makes all of this clear, all of the consequences of sin clear, and bringing back to mind the suffering endured as a result of it, Paul then shifts from personifying creation to speaking directly about us, directly to mankind, in verse 23. In verse 23 he says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul says that not only does creation groan, Not only does creation wrestle with its inability to be what God had intended it to be, so we, Christians, believers, also struggle. We find it difficult to know that God has an intended purpose for us, and we struggle to fulfill that purpose every day. If you remember back to chapter 7, where Paul writes, "For what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate, I do." Paul is tying into that here, pointing us back to this future glory, and he's saying, we're disobedient, we're constantly struggling, and so we too eagerly long and wait for the day that we're redeemed, that we're given new bodies, and that we no longer have to endure this struggle and the present sufferings. We've already been saved. We have not yet had the glory revealed to us as children of God. And so for now, we groan and we struggle. We long to do what would glorify God while our sinful nature fights to do otherwise. We've already received part of our inheritance, the salvation that we have, but we have not yet received it in full. There is more to come in the future that we must look forward to. That which we already have, our salvation, this is the described first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits were the sacrifice deemed appropriate by God. If you think back to Cain and Abel in the book of Genesis, Abel who gave the first fruits to God while Cain did not, you could think of the first fruits of the Spirit as the down payment from God of our promised full inheritance. And so we groan inwardly because we've received a taste already. But we have not yet received in full the glory that God has in store for us. And so like creation, as Paul has described, we eagerly await our adoption as his children and the redemption of our bodies, this foretold renewal of our lives. The sin, the decay, the corruption, all of that will be gone, ceasing to have any hold over us. And I want us to dwell on that idea for a minute. Think of all the illness, the sickness, the hurt, the pain. All of it is gone. There's no more colds, no more flus, no more cancer, no disease, no more strokes, heart attacks, asthma, diabetes, MS, ALS, all of those, all these diseases and problems that we see in our lives. The broken will be made new, the lame will walk, the mute will speak, the deaf will hear, the blind will see. And this is only the physical side of this redemption that is to come. Think deeper now. No more temptation. Our bodies will be free from the evil desires of our hearts, our lustful passions and our worst thoughts. Gone. To reference Galatians 5, no more sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, dissension, division, and the like. All of that will be gone. There is a redemption to come when we will finally be able to rid ourselves of all of this corruption and sin, not by our power, but because of God's power. Our bodies will be restored and redeemed to what God had originally intended for mankind. And Paul presses this point further in verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Once again, we see the already, not yet. We're saved in the hope, the eager longing and anticipation to come. We are hopeful in the same sense that a child might be hopeful on their birthday or Christmas. For example, growing up, a child, and I'm not saying this was me specifically, but a child might hope that his mom and dad would get him a big Star Wars Lego set, you know, the Star Wars Death Star. With the little comprehension of just how expensive Lego sets are. Now, this child, who may or may not bear a passing resemblance to me years ago, hoped for this Lego set with no promise of receiving it, to no fault of his parents either. This is not the type of hope that Paul is talking about here. There was no guarantee of that Lego set. Spoiler alert, I did not receive it. And then I grew up and realized why when I learned just how expensive Legos are. But that's not the hope that Paul is talking about here, because that's a hope that is not guaranteed. the hope that Paul is talking about, this is a hope that we haven't seen, that we cannot see, but that we know for certain is coming. It's guaranteed to be in our future if we believe. This type of hope allows for us to endure. Right? I didn't continue asking for that Death Star Lego set. I eventually learned it was not coming. And that was okay. But that was just a Lego set. But the hope that Paul is talking about here, we can endure, we can anticipate, we can wait for it, we can look forward to it because we are guaranteed that it is coming because God has told us so. I can withstand and endure the present sufferings that Paul was referring to in verse 18 because I have a hope for the future that is assured. Not only that, I can wait eagerly with anticipation and with patience because regardless of what may happen here in this life, today, tomorrow, this coming week, and beyond, I know that the greatest gift is still waiting for us. Whether we have to wait a mere 5 seconds for Christ, perhaps God will spare all of us from having to endure the rest of my sermon by collecting his church now in this moment. But he didn't, so now you have to endure. Whether he comes now or we have to wait the rest of our lifetimes here on earth, we can wait eagerly for this future glory to come. And so until that day, we must endure. We must hold out hope. And Paul turns his attention to this point in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words." Not only does this hope that we have help us to endure as we wait for the future glory, but we also have the Spirit to help us, to aid us, to lift us up in our weakness. So not only do we already have enough to hope for, but God says, oh, by the way, while you have to endure the present sufferings, here's the Holy Spirit to help you out, to lift you up, to intercede when you don't know what to say or what to pray for. We have the Spirit with us already to help us endure for that which we have not yet seen. The work of the Spirit is what we refer to as sanctification, the process of being made more holy each and every day. Until we receive the glory that is to be revealed to us, we must endure the daily struggle. And so in our time of waiting, God has given us the Spirit to intercede for us. In our weakness, we often don't even know all the details and specifics of what we should be praying for. And that's when the Spirit fills in the gaps and much more. Much like how Christ intercedes for us from heaven at God's right hand, the Spirit intercedes for us from the heart. The Spirit sees into our hearts the prayers that we don't even know we need to pray, and the Spirit speaks on our behalf, appealing to God for us with the Spirit's own groaning. And as we reach this last verse, Paul ties together the Spirit's intercession with God's hearing. He says, "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The Spirit hears the unspoken prayers of our hearts, and God hears the groanings from the Spirit to his ears. And so to tie the first verse we read this morning, verse 18, to this last verse, verse 27, we see that in the midst of our sufferings in this present time, that God hears our deepest, unspoken, unknown prayers through the sanctifying work of the Spirit while we eagerly long for the revealing of the sons of God. The entirety of the text we've read this morning boils down to us understanding this idea of already, not yet. We have already received salvation if we've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's already given to us. That is certain. And because of that, we no longer have to worry about our present sufferings because while we have already received salvation, we have not yet fully realized the redemption of our bodies and the adoption into God's family. Therefore, we and all of creation with us eagerly long for the redemption to come someday. We do not know when, but we do know that the day is coming. We have this future hope, this future glory to anticipate, to look forward to, and if we are so eager to receive it, then it begs the question, are we willing to share this hope while we wait? This morning has revolved around us knowing the gift of salvation and looking forward to the redemptive glory close at hand. This eternity that we get to spend with our Creator. The renewed bodies, a new heaven and a new earth. This is pretty great news. So are we sharing this news with those around us? If we don't know Christ this morning, this text gives us a great example of the gift of salvation, the promise of glory yet to be revealed in the future, and today is the perfect day to accept Christ. But if we do know Christ this morning, are we being too quiet about it? Are we holding back the truth for one reason or another? Are we worried about enduring further suffering because we might have shared more than we should have in our minds? We ought to be shouting from the rooftops the glory of God. According to Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, Jesus. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall be their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What kind of God would sacrifice himself for his creation except our God? Only one, only our God would do so. And so while we live, already saved, but not yet living in the glorified bodies in a new heaven and a new earth, let us live for the glory of God and God alone. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all that you reveal to us in Scripture. We thank you for the salvation that we already have. God, we eagerly look forward and long for the day of redemption, the revealing of the sons of God soon to come. Lord, we pray that that day would come quickly. But while we wait, I pray that we would wait with eager anticipation, with a love for you that pours out in our words and in our actions. We pray that we would bring glory to you by sharing your gospel with this world. Father, help encourage us, be with us as we go out into the world. Help us to be examples of Christ. Help us to live lives worthy of the calling that you have for us. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us, and we pray this in your name. Amen.